We're in 2 Samuel chapter 19. As we'll see, the first eight verses are really a continuance of the events of chapter 18. If you recall, 18 deals with the demise, the death of Absalom, David's son. And it also deals with David's breakdown of grief over Absalom's death. And we took note last week that David's grief over Absalom's death was aggravated by what? By the guilt of his own sin. Because it was David's sin that ushered in this entire disaster. And so we can understand David's grief over losing yet another son. But what is difficult to understand is the passion of David's grief, the extent of David's grief, as we'll see here in a minute. That is all surprising to us in light of all the pain and the suffering and the destruction that Absalom has caused David. I mean, Absalom was out to kill his father, literally. And he wanted to destroy David from the kingdom. He wanted to take the kingdom for himself. Now, when the tide turned and Absalom met his logical end, because the wages of sin are death, when Absalom came to his end, David was beside himself with grief. This was the one who was trying to kill him. David was beside himself with grief. Now, I don't know if any of us have experienced I do know that none of us have experienced an exactly similar event, because none of us have been a king and have been attempted to be dethroned by your own children. Might happen at home, but not necessarily in the kingdom. None of us have been royal, so we can excuse our lack of comparable empathy to David. Yes, he lost his son. Yes, he's sad, but he's taking it to an extreme here. But I think there's a better reason why David's response kind of surprises us. And that's because we, as the readers, have known that Absalom was toast all along. And we know this from chapter 17, verse 14, where it says, "The Lord had proposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." And when we read that, we pretty much know what's going to happen. Yeah. You know, doesn't look good for the home team. because the Lord intended to bring disaster upon Absalom. That was his intention, that Absalom would be taken out, to be removed from the scene. We knew that. David, not necessarily. But he should have. I mean, the handwriting was on the wall. And that's why in chapter 18, verse 5, when David commands his army, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom," that's why that's so unsettling for us. Because we already know that God's going to take Absalom out. But here David says, please deal gently with him. How can David's supporters deal gently with Absalom when Yahweh intends disaster for him? Those two things just don't go together. But here's the question. Which one of those things is going to come out on top? God's sovereignty or David's sentimentality? Well, we know the answer. But here's the thing. For David to receive deliverance, Absalom must meet disaster. Amen. See, Absalom put himself in that position. There is no middle ground here. There are no half measures that can be taken. David wants half measures to be. Just, you know, win the battle, but don't hurt the boy. Don't hurt Absalom. Well, that can't happen. You only win the battle if Absalom is taken out. And it's the same way with sin in the believer's life. You know, we all have sins that plague us, that bother us, that nag us constantly, over and over and over again. We just can't seem to get the better of it. And we plead for deliverance, and we beg God for deliverance. But then in the back of our minds, if we're not willing to lose not just the sin, but all the little indulgences that tend to drive us or bring us or carry us to that sin, then we're really fighting a losing battle. When it comes to sin in our lives, there cannot be any half measures. We must go all the way. We must eliminate not just the sin, but all those little things that help us slip into that sin. And you know good and well that those little things, there's nothing wrong with them. They're perfectly fine. They're perfectly legal. The problem is, in my life, this particular thing leads me to a sin. And if I want to get rid of the sin, then I must get rid of that thing as well. I can't allow myself to enjoy that because of what it leads to, or it might lead to, or it tends to lead to. And everyone has those things. We might think, well, there's nothing wrong or evil about this particular thing. Sure, that's sure, but if that particular thing has to lead you to that particular sin, then to be rid of the one, you must be willing to be rid of the other as well. Amen. I mean, it's like going to the doctor for a cancerous tumor. You know, you're scheduled for surgery, and before you go under, you ask the surgeon, please deal gently with my cancer. All right? Take as much as you can, but leave a little bit of it, because after all, it is part of me, and I would hate to lose it all.
Yeah, right.
Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Why? Because cancer will kill you.
Amen.
But yet in our lives, in our spiritual lives, we think, well, it's a little bit's not that bad. I can handle it. And we need to understand that sin is worse than cancer.
Amen.
Sin is worse than cancer. And that's not even our sermon. So, let's look in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, David is, I mean, you got to understand, David's gone up to his room and he is weeping and wailing and crying out. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed to steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" And then Joab, now, we've got to realize how long he has been crying.
Yeah.
He's been crying this way since the time he heard about Absalom's death until the entire army has made their way back into town. That takes a while.
Yes, sir.
Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now."
Amen.
2 Samuel chapter 19. Now, David has voiced his grief for some time. But as we can see here, David's grief has cast a pall of shame over all of the returning fighters. What should have been a day of celebration for them has turned into a time of confusion and embarrassment. Oh my goodness, what have we done? Well, you won the battle, that's what you did. Yeah, but why is the king crying? Why is the king so sad? And so the soldiers, they slink back into town as if they had been defeated. I mean, they won, but now they don't know, how do we act? Let's just go home. And that's the shame, because they had risked their lives for David and for their nation Israel, but now they feel like common criminals. Now once again, Joab has to take action in the face of David's inaction. And so Joab goes in and basically he reads David the Riot Act. And we all know what that is. I don't know, some of you young people might not know what the Riot Act is. And to tell you the truth, I've never been read the true Riot Act. But I know what it is when I hear it, because I have been read the proverbial Riot Act many a time. I don't know what they call it nowadays, but they used to call it being called on the carpet, or, you know, jerked a knot in your tail. One of those, I mean, there's all kind of things. Raked over the coals, yeah. So that's what's going on here. Joab knows, even if David has forgotten, that a leader must still lead, even if their heart is broken. And see, that's the thing about having great responsibility. It cuts both ways. Yes, David was Absalom's father, but he was also Israel's appointed king. And his mourning over his son could wait, but his leadership for his people had to be done immediately.
Amen.
Joab tells David, if you don't do right by your faithful supporters, then soon enough, what little support you have is going to vanish and be gone, and you will be all alone. Now, Joab knows David's life. And Joab tells him up front, if that happens, it'll be worse than anything you've gone through. And David has gone through quite a bit. But here's the thing. David's problem wasn't in what he knew. Absalom's dead. David's problem was in what he had forgotten. David had forgotten that Yahweh was still in control. David had forgotten that a great victory had been won by his people. David had forgotten that he still had many loyal supporters. And most of all, David had forgotten that Yahweh had showed great mercy and grace towards him, even in the midst of his own sin. That's what David had forgotten. And it was time for him to remember it. And so, you know, I don't advise someone going into the king and reading them the riot act. They don't usually live too long when they do that. But Joab pulled this one off. And it seemed like it worked. Look at verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. For all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So the enemies had fled home. David's supporters, they finally were able to see him. I mean, he had to go wash his face and, you know, straighten himself out. I don't know if you, my parents used to say, you better straighten yourself out. Straighten your face up. How do you do that? You know, I didn't know. I figured out how to do that. I figured out how to do that pretty quick. Now, this is what the people needed to see, because David sitting at the gate told them that their sacrifice had been worth it. And their sacrifice, their willingness to give themselves for David's cause was appreciated by David. That was the problem all along. They felt, well, we did something good, but it doesn't sound like it. Now the rest of the chapter is going to deal with David's return to the city of Jerusalem. Oddly enough, it's not as smooth a ride as one might expect it to be. Sure, David is still Israel's anointed king, but up to about 20 minutes ago, the vast majority of Israel could care less if David lived or died. That's the problem. He's got a nation full of people, and most of them, you know, they were supporting Absalom. They were supporting the other guy. David must now set aside his warrior persona. Because I tell you what, when push comes to shove, David knew how to get things done. When it comes to a fight, David was a scrapper. Doesn't matter how old he was, he could come out on top. But now he's got to set that aside, and he has to take on the persona of a statesman. Because, let's face it, there's some fences that need to be mended here. And so David must tread lightly. And he must be prepared to extend as much grace as he has received from God. And David will return home as king, but it seems that the kingdom itself is about to crumble in his hands. Well, let's look at verse 9. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Hey. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Well, that's a death sentence right there. So what's going on here? It didn't take Israel long to recognize the power vacuum that was created by Absalom's death. Now, Absalom was the king that they all were gunning for. I mean, they wanted him in. They wanted him to kick David out, and I mean, they were all good with that until Absalom comes up dead.
Yeah.
Now what are we going to do? We're minus one king.
Yeah.
Oh, but wait a minute. We have another king. He's not quite in Jerusalem, but we know where he's at. Now, that king, he's done good for us. He defeated our enemies. I mean, he brought us all together. David's a good king. Let's face it, he's a good king. I mean, we don't have Absalom, but David's a good king. Let's just get him back. Now, this is coming from the 10 tribes, the northern tribes. Let's call David back. Clearly, we picked the wrong horse in this race. And we still have an experienced monarch in David, so let's just go get him. Now, David, for his part, he must have had all his focus groups and all his pollsters out, you know, checking the national pulse, because he got wind of this pretty quick. And in all of this talk, the one thing that David noticed was that there has not been yet a response from the tribe of Judah. He hasn't heard anybody from Judah say, hey, let's bring David back. And I think he was a little bit curious. So he sends down these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to find out what in the world's going on. And now in his message, to the tribe of Judah, David appeals to their pride first. Why are you the last? You know, why are you bringing up the rear? But he also appeals to their relationship. Look, I mean, I am a Judahite. I'm from your tribe. We are brothers. We are flesh and bone. But then at the end, he also appealed to their anxieties. He said, look, I tell you right now, straight up, Amasa is going to be the commander of the army in place of Joab. Now that last concession, that last sign was telling Judah and all those in Judah who had supported Absalom that they now need not to fear David's wrath. You think, well, why would David be wrathful against his own tribe? Why did David have to make such a great concession to them? Well, let's face it, what else could he do? David had to have some assurance of allegiance from the tribe of Judah if he was ever going to return to the throne. Judah was one of the, if not the largest tribe in Israel. And if he didn't have their support, well then it really wouldn't pay. He could not return without Judah's allegiance. Yes, they were his own tribe, but let's remember where Absalom's revolt started. It started in the heart of Judah, in the city of Hebron. And that could not have happened without massive Judean support. Absalom had to have a lot of people in Judah who were backing him. Matter of fact, Ahithophel was from Judah. And Amasa, the commander of Absalom's army, was also from Judah. So we see where this hotbed of revolution started. And if that's where it started, you can think they were a little bit trepidatious about, well, let's bring David back. What's he going to do when he gets back in control? How's it going to be for us? And since Absalom had won such significant support from Judah, it was logical for them to assume that when David returns to the throne, it's not going to be all fun and games for the tribe of Judah. Maybe that's why David hadn't heard from them. They didn't really know what to say. What are we going to say? Maybe they feared that he would return with a sword, not a scepter. But here, David's concession did the trick. Look at verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. David still had the old magic. And David used this approach because he wanted his kingdom to be united. He didn't want to rule over a divided kingdom. And here's the thing that we need to learn. Here's the thing that tyrants have to learn every time they arise. Unity cannot be forced.
True.
Now, you can force people to live together. That doesn't mean they're going to be unified.
No.
Unity cannot be forced. the hearts of Judah, the hearts of Israel had to be swayed. Convinced. Now, sure, David offered logic. He offered clear reason. But in the end, what won the day was nothing less than grace. David extended grace to them. Hey, I know you guys are a little bit nervous. I'll tell you what, I'm going to take Amasa, your man, and I'm going to make him my general in place of Joab. That seemed to do the trick. But notice verse 12. At the end of verse 14, the people say, "Return, you and all your servants." And it was only then, in verse 15, that the king returned. You see, David would not return as king until he was welcomed by the entire nation. Until hearts were swayed to receive him. Now, in a similar way, if you might know where I'm going here, the Son of David, Jesus Christ Himself, will not force His reign upon anyone. Not in this world, not in this time. There will come a time when His reign will be forced, but not now. We live in an age of grace. And Jesus must be welcomed into our hearts and in our lives, because He will not force our hearts to respond to Him. But even though He won't force us, He will attempt to sway our hearts. He will bring things into our lives that will sway our hearts. He will bring blessing. He will bring illumination. He will bring trouble. He will bring whatever it will take to sway our hearts to receiving His grace. Despite man's determined rebellion, by His grace and through the work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, one by one He is swaying the hearts of men and women and boys and girls all around this world into receiving Him as their rightful anointed King. That's the work that He's doing in this world today. That's what David did. So we have a little bit of scuffle, a little bit of problems with the nation, but David seems to have it all in hand. When David escaped Jerusalem, if you remember, he met with several people along the way. There were quite a few people that he came in contact with as he was making his escape. But now the same thing happens as he makes his way home, and we're going to look at three of them because that's all there are. And we're going to try to not only find out what's going on here, but maybe apply them to the church as a whole. Let's look at verse 16. Here's our old friend. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. And then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.'" But Abishai is not buying it. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" You can always count on Abishai. You can always count on him to, you know, be the first to draw the sword. "And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know... that today I am king over Israel?' Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him." Now, hopefully, if you've been with us for a little while, you remember who Shimei is. Shimei is the man who liked to kick David when he was down. When David was escaping for his life from Jerusalem, he showed up with a handful of rocks, and he was throwing his rocks at David. He was cursing David. He was kicking dust on him. He was telling David all the bad things he'd ever done in his entire life, whether they were true or not. And at that time, Abishai wanted to take his head off his shoulders then, and David wouldn't let him. Now here we see Shimei showing up, and he's got his hat in his hand, as he should. Now, Shimei, we could recognize him as being Israel's loudest heckler.
Yeah.
All right? Sure, this guy is a snake, but even snakes want to live, right? We can't fault him for that. Now, we need to take note that he is the first to approach the king, so he's the early worm.
Yeah.
And what does he do? He prostrates himself before David, and apparently he arrived hungry because he sure is eating a lot of crow.
Amen.
It's always good to come hungry when you have to eat crow.
Yeah.
Doesn't taste that good. Now, obviously, he admits his sin, but what else is he going to do?
Yeah.
You know, he's not going to be able to show up and say, well, it really wasn't that bad, David. Right. You know, I mean, I didn't mean to it. No, he comes clean. He admits his sin. And he makes his appeal to David. Look, I'm the first to greet you. But what we take note of is that he didn't come alone.
Yeah.
Now, he was able to convince a large number of his own tribesmen to jump back on the David bandwagon. Hey, I got 1,000 Benjamites, and we're all here to support you. We're all here to let you know that we want to make it right. Now, as I said, Abishai was unmoved. He could care less who was there and who he brought. He still wanted to give Shimei that haircut that he owed him.
Yeah,
that really, really short haircut. But David stopped him. David stopped him. Abishai was right, though. Shimei's head should have been carried off in a bucket. But the problem was that Abishai wasn't smart. He was right, but he wasn't smart. You see, if David were to execute Shimei right there, he would have done it right in front of those 1,000 Benjamites. He would have done it in front of all those Judahites who had also rebelled against David. And then, well, what are we going to do? If he's going to take him out, he'll probably take us out too. We might as well go home. Take our ball and bat and go home. I mean, if they were to see Shimei die right there, then the only thing they would be questioning is, are more heads going to roll? And is my head next? So no, David meets Shimei with clemency. He cuts him a break. But here's the thing. What are we to make of this guy, Shimei? Not probably somebody you want as a neighbor. But we need to say that even though he's coming with his hat in his hand, there's no reason to think that Shimei has had a change of heart here. I mean, obviously he's just trying to survive his own gross foolishness, his own offensive sin. But what's going on here is that Shimei submits to David only out of necessity, not out of any kind of love, not out of any kind of loyalty, not in it, out of any kind of desire to be below David. No, Shimei sees the political tide has turned, and he wants to adapt himself to go with the flow. So if that means I have to eat my words, if that's what we'll do, we'll eat our words. But here's the thing, there are a lot of Shimeis in the body of Christ. We need to be aware of that. There are a lot of folks today who align themselves with God's people simply out of self-interest.
Yeah,
if it's better for me to go to church, well, then I'll go to church.
Yeah.
Now, granted, the advantages of church attendance have dwindled. They are greatly diminished since from years past. But there are still some to be had. Some people go to church just to get their parents off their back. Some people go to church just to appease their spouse. Some people go to church to network for business. Oh, there's a lot of good people there, and we can, you know, pass out cards and take in cards. Some people go to church just to be seen. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad they go. All right. Why is that? Because let's face it. That's the best place for you to be where Jesus might pass by.
Amen.
But on the other hand, in my opinion, these are probably the worst off people, the most worst off people in the world.
Yeah.
Because why? Because they think that they're okay because they associate with Christians, when in fact they do not know Christ as their Savior. And that's the worst position to be in. To think you're saved, to think you're fine, and not be. Those are the hardest people to convince. Those are the hardest people to sit down and say, look, you need to accept. Well, why? I'm here. I go to church. I hang out with Christians. I talk the talk. I know all the lingo. I know all the worship songs.
Yeah, right.
My parents were Christians. My wife is a Christian. My whatever. But that doesn't matter. What about you?
Amen.
Regardless of the motivation, it's a token submission to Christ. It's not a matter of conviction, it's just a matter of policy. Yeah, this is what's best for me. For now. For now. And sadly, that's the state of many people. Well, let's move on because we've got plenty to cover. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Oh my goodness. Nobody wanted to stand to him, stand next to him in line, that's for sure. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" An honest question. David was wondering where he was at when he was leaving town. And now he had an opportunity to ask him. In verse 26, and he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Now here we see the heart of Mephibosheth. What concerns him? What interests him? Now, in chapter 16, we only heard about Mephibosheth. And what we heard was not very good. Of course, we were hearing it secondhand from another party, from someone who had ulterior motives. But now we get to hear from Mephibosheth himself. But it wasn't just his speech that convinces David. It was his appearance as well. See, old Mephibosheth had, let's say, let himself go, so to speak. And it looked like he'd been on vacation for a long time, you know, because when you're on vacation, guys, you don't shave. I don't. So, I do take a shower, don't get me wrong there, so you don't have to worry about that. But here, Mephibosheth, he seems to have misplaced his nail clippers. He seems to have misplaced his mustache trimmer. And doggone it, his washing machine was broke. His wretched appearance actually reveals something about his heart, about his intentions. It shows that he, in his heart, had opted to share in David's exile, albeit in spirit, since he did not have the opportunity to share with it in person. You see, Mephibosheth made up his mind. Look, if David's out running and he don't get a chance to take a shower and he don't get a washing machine to wash his clothes, he can't trim. Hey, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to suffer with David even though I can't be with him. And in doing so, he made no secret of his loyalty. He made no secret of his grace over the fact that David had been forced to escape. And that was dangerous. That was dangerous to do when Absalom was hanging around Jerusalem. See, Mephibosheth was not just taking a stand for David. He was doing it publicly. He was doing it visibly. Now, when David asked him, "Hey, what gives, buddy?" Mephibosheth comes clean. He said, "Look, I've taken a 1-2 punch. Not only did my servant deceive me, but then he went further and he slandered me before you. Not only did he not do what I asked him to do, he went and told some lies on me." But notice that Mephibosheth doesn't seek any retribution. He doesn't ask for restitution. He doesn't say, "Look, this guy did me wrong and you've got to make it right." He's okay with what has come to pass. He is happy with whatever David decides to do. Whatever choice you make, you make it, I'm good with it. Now how is this possible? How is it possible to be so deceived and slandered by an individual, but yet let it roll off your back like water off a duck? How is that possible? Well, it's possible for this guy because he has enjoyed so much grace and so much mercy from David. How could he dare to expect, let alone ask for anything more? My goodness. Mephibosheth was David's enemy, at least politically. He was the son of Saul, his rival. David had every right to take him out, but what does he do? He said, no, I'm going to extend grace to him. I'm going to put him at my court. He's going to eat at my table. I'm going to take care of you. I'm taking care of you. And Mephibosheth was wise enough to know, hey, it can't get any better than this. Doesn't matter how much property I got. Doesn't matter how much servants I have working for me. None of that matters because I'm sitting at the king's table. David, you do whatever you think is right. But whatever decision you make, it's not going to bother me. It's not going to hurt me. It's not going to affect me at all because I am sitting at your table. I think that's interesting. I think that applies in our life. You know, we get so muddled and so fuddled and so upset. Why don't things happen? Come on, really? How far has God brought us up from where we were and provided for us? And come on. It can't get much better than this. Anything we get is a blessing from God. Anything we get is grace from God. And we can't expect Him to do more, although He will. Although He will. But what are we to make of this guy, this Mephibosheth? I mean, he's crippled from infancy. His servant pulled a fast one on him, but still, his long toenails, his scraggly whiskers, and his stinky clothes prove his loyalty to his king. David, the true king of Israel. What are we to make of him? Well, let's look what Jesus said about a certain individual in Mark chapter 14. We'll start in verse 3. World famous person. We don't even know her name. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? And there's always some. Yeah. It doesn't matter where you're at. There's always some. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. And verse 8 is what we want to focus on. She has done what she could. She's done what she could. Now this is coming from Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. And I, in my opinion, this is the greatest commendation that any believer could ever get from Him. They've done what they could. They've done what they have allowed me to work through them. They've done what they could. You know, so many times we think, well, I can only do a little. I mean, if I could do much more, I would be so much better. Just do what you can do. Just do what you can do. That's all God asks from us. I do have a little story. I think I want to try to read it real quick. If I can find it. It is a missionary story that goes along with this. Come out of Sudan. About a little boy named Orop. Here's a little fella that loved school. But the problem was he couldn't learn anything. He couldn't even put the letters in the right order for his own name. And so, space is limited, so he had to give up his space in school for another child. But he would still go to school, and he would sit outside, and he would listen to the Bible stories through the window. And then afterwards, he would round up boys, and he would try to tell them the Bible stories that he learned, but then he gets them all mixed up. And so the missionary had to pull him aside and said, look, don't tell anybody any Bible stories, because you're not getting them right. That might seem harsh, but then Orop finally received his call. He finally found something that he could do. The missionary said, look, whenever I go on a daily basis to teach the Bible at other villages, you can carry my Bible for me. Oh, well, I can do that. Amen. And he did. Every day he was faithful. He showed up early and he carried the Bible for the missionary. He did what he could. It says one day that, of course, this is Africa, this is Sudan. One day they're walking by the river and he sees boys playing in the river, and a crocodile had come up and snatched one of the boys. So little Orop jumped in, fought with that crocodile, and the little boy escaped, but only because the crocodile latched on to Orop and took him out. All they had left to bury was an arm and a leg, but he did what he could. Now, Orop had told his mother continually that he was not afraid to die because he knew that Jesus would come and take him by the hand.
Amen.
Now, after his death, that testimony is what stirred her to seek the Lord. So in the end, he had done what he could.
Amen.
And that's what we have with Mephibosheth here. He is lame. He is limited in what he can do. But he's loyal. You see, his loyalty wasn't driven by survival like Shimei. His loyalty wasn't driven by greed like Ziba. His loyalty was driven by love. Love for his king. Now, granted, he couldn't bless David with all kind of provisions or anything actually. The tokens of his faithfulness are very limited. Long toenails, long whiskers, dirty clothes. That's all he had to offer. But that was enough. He did what he could. And I think that is a comfort for so many of us in the church. You know, what does God expect from me? God just expects you to do what you can.
Amen.
You see? Because there's a section, there's a part of our life where there are things that only we can do.
That's right.
But yet, there are also parts of our life where we got to allow God to work because there are things that only He can do. Now, obviously, we want God to work in our life. And we want Him to come in. And we invite Him to come in, but we still got to be willing to do just those things that we're able to do. And so that's what Mephibosheth had done here. I think he stood up for David. David recognized that. David wanted to bless him. He said, "Don't worry about it. You already have. I'm good. Well, let's move on. For this other guy that I have trouble with his name. Another guy. Verse 31. And Barzillai, there you go. Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live? And what should I go up with the king, that I should go up to the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord, the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham has crossed over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do it for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. So here we have this fella. He is an elderly man, but he is a wealthy man, a landowner, a farmer. And here we find out that it is Barzillai who has sustained David with provisions all the time that he was in exile, all the time that he was in Mahanaim. And so Barzillai was the one that provided for him. And now we see that he has come to see David off as he returns to Jerusalem. And David takes the opportunity to express his gratitude to Barzillai by inviting him to come and live with him at the royal court, just like Mephibosheth. "Hey, you come live with me, I'll take care of you. It'll all be good." But Barzillai says, "Nah, I don't think so." He respectfully declines the offer for obvious reasons. "Hey, I'm just too old." Too old to travel, too old to enjoy good food, too old to enjoy good entertainment. Hey, you got good singers over there? I can't hear them. You got good food over there? I can't taste it. I mean, it's just a waste. Why waste it on me? So he respectfully declines. But just so David's gracious offer wouldn't seem to be slighted, he was happy to send a replacement to stand in his place. Chimham. It's believed that Chimham was Barzillai's son. Now all he wants to do is return and die in his own hometown, close to his final resting place. And that's all he asks, and let's face it, that's enough. Sometimes that's all anybody wants. What's going to make you happy? Just let me die in my house and be, you know, the car won't have to drive too far. You won't have to carry me too far. Just leave me there. But what are we to make of this guy? A good man, a believer, I can see it by his actions. But Barzillai's most noticeable characteristic is his unwavering faithfulness to Yahweh's anointed king. Now, obviously, he uses his great wealth well for the kingdom of God. But at the end of his life, he was content. But what we need to take notice of here is that his most important service for the kingdom of God came when he was 80 years old. All right, so we might be getting up there in age and think, well, God can't use us. No, God can still use us. He can use us at what, as long as we're breathing, God can use us. Amen. That's how he used him. All we can say about Barzillai was that he was faithful to Yahweh's covenant king. But when you think about it, besides that, what else really matters? I mean, really. What is somebody going to achieve that matters if they're not faithful to the Lord? Doesn't matter how big your ministry comes. If you're not faithful to the Lord, you really haven't done anything. And when we come to the end of our lives, if that's all people can say about us, that we were faithful to the Lord, well, they've said a mouthful, in my opinion. What else could we want more than that? Well, let's move on quickly. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have your brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours." Man, now they're getting down to it. "Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Wow, sounds like a church business meeting. Yeah? Everybody's got an opinion. My opinion's right. Now, what's the most logical thing for people to do when things are starting to look up? Well, start an argument, of course. Pick a fight. That's what men do. That's what people do. As silly as it may seem, this argument is ultimately about who is more loyal to the king and who has the greatest right to honor him, which is hilarious because they had all turned their backs on him just, you know, a day before. 20 minutes earlier. So the original question in verse 41 seems innocent enough until you read that word stolen. "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you?" And that word stolen shows that this question was meant more to incite an argument than it was to inquire upon information. They were drawing a line. They were picking a fight. And apparently it worked, because those were fighting words for the tribe of Judah. And Judah defended themselves in the fact that, hey, we're related to the king. And no matter what you think's going on, we've never abused that relationship. We've never taken anything from him. We've never eaten at his table. Now, the men of Israel didn't say anything about that, but that's right where they went. Israel rebuts the claim that there was more of them than there is all of Judah, and they were the ones who spearheaded the move to bring the king back home. We should have it. Come on, guys. I mean, can't we all just get along? We're all moving in the right direction. What's the problem here? Obviously, logic didn't really matter in this situation. Because in the end, the ones that talk the meanest and talk the loudest carry the day. Isn't that how it goes? Yeah. You know, if you don't have a good point, just talk louder. If you don't have a good argument, just scream a little bit louder. Now, I'm sure David was amazed at all of this, at the degradation of human nature. It didn't seem to matter if they hated him or if they loved him. They were still going to argue over him.
Yeah.
And for the rightful king, there doesn't seem to be much peace in the kingdom. And this animosity and this envy of his subjects threatens the stability of that kingdom. And it's all going to come to a head later on. But this bad situation does provide us with one, at least one positive witness. That this must really be the kingdom of God, or it would have self-destructed a long time ago. Now, having said that, we can look at the body of Christ, and we immediately make the connection. I don't know about you guys, but I was born and raised in church, and I'd never seen people fight like they fight in church. And the body of Christ has a lot of problems. And all of those problems stem from the people who make up the body of Christ. Let's face it. I mean, if you can find a perfect church, don't join it, because it wouldn't be perfect after that.
That's it.
And that applies to me as much as it does for anyone else.
Yeah.
There's plenty of petty bickering and flagrant sin. There's plenty of foolish stubbornness and hurt feelings. A lot of skewed priorities and tragic apathy. You know, my high school guidance counselor said my biggest problem was ignorance and apathy. He wanted to know what I was going to do with it. I don't know. I don't really care. So. I didn't agree with him, but I think he was right. But despite the fragmenting capabilities of human frailty, it seems to be constantly overcome by the glue of divine grace. It's obvious that Jesus is building his church, or else the church would have disappeared a long time ago. And we can't really help who we are, but he can.
Amen.
And he does. And he makes us better. He makes us better. After all he has done for us, when we come together, I mean, we're in it. I mean, this is us. This is who God has given to us. To fight the fight, to stand shoulder to shoulder. It is us, and we have to love each other. We have to help each other. And I must say, for our part, we do a pretty good job of that. And I'm glad to see it. Because what else are we going to do? If we can't love the people who are around us, how can we really love the people who are out there? I mean, if we think we're rough, just go out there.
Yeah.
But God gives us the grace to do just that. Let's stand. Now, having seen Shimei and Mephibosheth and Barzillai, we have to ask ourselves each this question. How radical is your personal commitment to Jesus Christ? Is it just a matter of policy? Is it just a matter of keeping up appearances? Yeah, we've got to go to church. People will talk. You might say, well, it worked for Shimei.
Yeah.
He got away with it. Well, not really. You see, Shimei had a weakness for resisting authority. And he had a weakness for treating God's ministers with disdain. And ultimately, it cost him his life. It'll be a little way down the line, but it'll get him. And I ask the question, what are we to make of this guy? What are we to make of this guy, Mephibosheth? What are we to make of Barzillai? But here's the real question. What's the Lord to make of us? I mean, what does he think of when he looks at us? Now, we might think that's in a negative context, but the reality is what he thinks of us is what we can be, what he will make us.
Amen.
You know, when we look at somebody, we think, what are we to make of that? But when God says, what am I going to make of that? He knows.
Yeah.
And we know that it's going to be good.
Yeah.
It's going to be good. We just have to allow him to do it. We just have to open our lives up and allow him to come in and do the work. We have to be in agreement when we have to cooperate. Mm-hmm. What's the Lord going to make of you? If you deny Jesus Christ and resist him, well, he can deal with that. But if you accept him and receive him, well, he can deal with that too. And that's what he prefers to deal with.
Yeah.
I guarantee you might not like who you are right now, but you will not believe what he can make of you then.
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have extended to each one of us. And Lord, I pray that today that there would be no one here that has not made good on the gift of salvation that has been offered. Lord, I pray today that there would not be one who submitted to Christ simply out of policy, simply out of self-interest, but has come before your throne, has admitted their sins, and repented from it, turned from it, and received Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray if there's anyone today that has not done that, that they would make the opportunity. They would seize the opportunity to do that today. To settle it once and for all. That they are in God's family. That they are in God's kingdom. And Lord, for those who are believers, Lord, I pray that you would transform us into the image of your Son. Lord, that you would begin and continue to work in our hearts. Lord, that our desires would line up with your desires. Lord, that we would resolve in our hearts to do what we can do as we wait and watch, Lord, you work and do those things that only you can do. Lord, help us not to sit on the sidelines. Lord, help us to move forward and to put forth effort for your kingdom. To put ourselves, Lord, in tenuous positions. Lord, because that's how we walk by faith. Lord, if there's no opportunity for failure, then there's really no opportunity to walk in faith. Amen. Lord, I pray that we don't just step out in foolishness, but that we study your word, we pursue our knowledge of you and the revelation that you have extended to us. And Lord, we listen for your still small voice and we respond to the leading of your Holy Spirit with obedience. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. Watch over us as we leave this place. Provide for each of our needs. And you know what they are, Lord, better than we do. We give you the glory for everything that's accomplished in each one of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.